Sandy Miller likes to say that the gospel is a message that always comes in a package. And one hopes is through the centuries and the spreading of the gospel to cultures and countries around the world that one will keep the message the same, but change the packaging to fit the audience. His great concern is too often in Anglicanism, we keep the package and change the message. Often, that is particularly true of Cranmer's work and legacy. We get more concerned about the beauty of his prayer book than the message that he intended it to convey. And my job today is to help clarify what was at the heart of Cranmer's theology of the heart. Well, how many of y'all have seen the movie The Notebook? It's a wonderful film, isn't it? It starts off with an old man in a nursing home reading a story from an old battered notebook to an elderly woman each day. At first, she is hesitant to be with the stranger, no matter how kind he is. However, as he begins to read through the story, a story about a young working class man named Noah and his doggedly enduring pursuit of a privileged but sweet alley, the old lady is initially intrigued, then enthralled, and she always asks him to keep going. The notebook's narrative charts the ups and downs of their courtship, his daredevil stunt on a Ferris wheel to get her attention, their growing utter joy in being in each other's company, their incredibly painful estrangement because of parental shenanigans, all the difficult obstacles they had to overcome before their eventual reunion. And of course, it ends with them coming back together, being married, and having a wonderful life together. Gradually, as time goes on in the movie, even we in the audience begin to figure out what's really going on. That the notebook is actually the elderly woman's own story. Her life, their life together, the old man and her, that she can no longer remember because of her Alzheimer's, which is why she's in the nursing home. The old man reads to her with such tender, doggedly enduring devotion and love, because that's how the relationship began and how it will continue as long as they have breath. Eventually, the moment comes for which Noah has been waiting. Allie's eyes awaken, and she says, "How long do we have?" And Noah says, "5 minutes last time. Hold me. Hold me close again. I want to dance." Noah takes her in his arms, and they begin to slowly dance. The very picture of recovery of self at last, of coming home again, of inner peace found, of a very long journey finally completed. But after a few splendid minutes of mutual rapture, enjoying the utter joy of once again mutually knowing one another's company, Allie's eyes glaze over, and she cries out, "Who is this stranger grabbing me?" And Noah bites his finger in angst. Paradise regained, only to be lost again. What a wonderful allegory of the human condition in general. deceived by the foggy lies of human nature's millennia-long struggle with spiritual Alzheimer's, we find ourselves driven to push away from our Creator and His life-giving love, the one in whose arms alone we finally feel at home. Only the direct, ongoing intervention of His heavenly wooing has the power to periodically break through our confused haze by telling us once again the story of His dogged pursuit of a relationship with us. He calls forth deep within us the recognition that His story is our story, and so restores us to our true selves in His loving embrace. It is His glory to tell the old, old story over and over again until it gives us clarity of not only who He is, but who we are in Him. That is the heart and the hope of Cranmer's understanding of the Christian life, to make regularly experiencing the transforming divine encounters with the Word the rhythm by which we lead and live our lives. Like salvation, sanctification, the entire Christian life, it's not so much about what we do to please God, but what He has been pleased to promise to do in us before, now, and in the future. For Cranmer, what he wants to be his legacy to Anglicanism is to honor God by telling His story over and over and over and over again, that we can discover afresh how His love honors us, the unworthy, leaving us deeply changed over times as a result. I grew up in a place called Western Kansas, where there are no hills, trees, rivers, just kind of flat, and the sky is forever. I suppose in Australia you can relate, you have parts of the country the same. And as a kid, you look up and there's not any light to compete, and you see the heavens and you see the brilliance of the Milky Way. And I cannot help but think that the glory of God is His promise to make you and I eternal splendors, reflecting the glory, the love, the holiness, the faithfulness of Jesus, that we will one day be a chandelier shining brighter in the universe than even the Milky Way, that His blood does avail, that His promises prevail, and that frail human flesh will once again experience the fullness of being part of the body of Christ for all eternity. How do we get there? There are two ways to understand the mission of Jesus when He comes on earth. Has Jesus come to proclaim a message that has the inherent power to create a community? Or has Jesus come to found an institution, to be a bridge between God and His people that shapes the message that they need to hear from generation to generation? It's an important question, isn't it? Because how you see that is how you understand what the Spirit does in the world and what your priority should be. The Archbishop has talked about some folks hold to the importance of institutional structures to maintain unity because they have the second understanding of what Jesus came to do, that unity is found in structures. But the Diocese of Sydney says that actually Jesus came to proclaim a gospel, and in that gospel truth is the power to create a community centered on Christ, and therefore, having been reconciled to Christ, we are reconciled to one another, and unity is only possible in the gospel. Well, which is the position of the founding formularies of Anglicanism? What did Thomas Cranmer think, and how did he shape the 16th century church? Well, the good news, I would have thought for the Diocese of Sydney and for the gospel, is that Cranmer adheres to the first understanding, and he does his best to put that DNA in the founding formularies. Fasten your seatbelts. Let's take a quick overview of those formularies. With the accession of Edward VI in 1547, Thomas Cranmer had the freedom to implement an effective Protestant program to promote national spiritual renewal. As a government-led, top-down movement, the first step was officially endorsing and promoting the true nature of the gospel, i.e., salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, from Scripture alone. It's 1547. Besides our distinguished Archbishop and Principal of Moore College, does anyone know what was the first official formulary that Cranmer introduced to proclaim the gospel in the midst of the liturgy? It's not the 1549 prayer book. It's not the 1548 order of Holy Communion. It's the 1547 Book of Homilies, required English sermons to be read in the middle of the Latin Mass. Some folks like to talk about our liturgical heritage suggesting that we believe what we pray as if the liturgy is the source of our doctrine. That's not what's happening in the 16th century. If you believe Jesus has come to proclaim a message, then the first thing you want to do is proclaim that message. And everything else, institutions, church life, follows from what has to be done to effectively proclaim that message. And therefore, in keeping with this mentality, the very first major change in English worship under Edward VI is the Book of Homilies. It is a manifesto of the regime's theological agenda and the means of its revolutionary implementation. If it's not too scandalous, it's probably analogous to Mao's Little Red Book. It's both what the regime believes, and by disseminating its contents in every parish church throughout the country, it's trying to use the best means of mass communication of that era to have people encounter the gospel. The formularies established an official epitome of scriptural teaching on the way of salvation, which publicly established the regime's doctrinal plumb line. As required reading in every parish church in seriatim, every Sunday, in repetition throughout the year, the sermons were also intended to harness the persuasive power of the local pulpit to convert the hearts of the English people to embrace the new religious orientation. So important were hearing these homilies to the regime's plans for social reformation that the Second Act of Uniformity, the Second Prayer Book in 1552, made church attendance compulsory. You had to sit under this teaching. Philip Jensen has a way of communicating in strong terms his principles? Or is that only what an outsider from America thinks? Philip and I taught a course together at Moore College, and he began his his session by saying, "The best way to be faithful to the BCP is not to use it." That's supposed to be a joke, folks. His point was, Cranmer understood his liturgical changes to be mission-oriented. His formularies were designed to change hearts, to transform lives, to bring saving faith to people that they might grow closer to Christ and one another. And if our liturgies, be they BCP or all the wonderful alphabet soup that the Archbishop has been talking about, if those liturgies don't convert, then you have a problem, because that's not what they're designed for. And Philip Jensen is absolutely right. If we concentrate on the packaging of Cranmer's prayer book and not its message, then we are dishonoring the Archbishop's intention. Now, I will say that I was taken aside by a young rector of a major evangelical parish in England, asking my counsel for a massive problem that he had. Being a cutting-edge evangelical parish, he was somewhat embarrassed to discover that he had inherited a 1662 BCP service. And out of consistency, he felt obligated to introduce more modern liturgy for that service. But there's only one problem. It was growing in attendance. If, in fact, because of its other culturedness, for a generation that feels moreless, and the very straight depiction of both the character of God and of human nature, they don't get anywhere else, in its very strangeness for people who are looking for a home, it is not surprising that some folks will actually now be saved by sitting under the BCP. And if that's what it's doing, then it's being faithful to Cranmer's intention. Let me try to put things in context for you. How many people think of Cranmer as a great Protestant? Was Cranmer born a Protestant? Cranmer is a first-generation reformer. He helps create Protestant culture. That's what he's trying to do with these formularies. But Cranmer himself grows up as a late medieval Catholic. That's all there is. And what happens with reformers? There is very few things that are new under the sun. Most reformers take one aspect of their heritage and look at it and realize that it illuminates something that has not been seen by current culture, and they reform and revise errors in light of what they've inherited. What is the major intellectual movement of Cranmer's day? It's humanism. And when we say humanism, we don't mean humanism like people talk about humanism as atheism today, as being human-centered as opposed to being theistic. Humanism in this culture means going back to the sources of original documents and not relying on what other people have said about these documents. And that applies in the 16th century as much to Aristotle's philosophy as it does to the original documents of Christian religion. And what, of course, are the original documents of Christian religion? The Bible. Cranmer himself is a humanist who wants to go back to the sources. And one of the most important things in the late medieval English church is the recognition that truth isn't enough. People can know what's right, but if they don't have the desire to do what's right, nothing will change, right? Cranmer becomes an effective theologian. That's A, not E, because he believes that the challenge of the church is to help people love God more than sin, so that they will embrace the truth and be transformed by it. The question is, how do you do that? The medieval answer is pretty simple. Shame, fear, guilt, and duty. If you fuss at people enough, threaten them enough, hold out a couple of carrots, that will move them to want to do right. And Cranmer is reared in that, and for a long time, he just thinks he needs to be a more persuasive preacher to use those techniques to move people to do right. But he comes under the influence of Protestant preaching. And what do the Protestants say? What does Luther say? What does Melanchthon say? We love because he first loved us. What is the only thing that has more power than the law of sin and death working in us? Is it fear, shame, guilt, and duty? Is that what really promotes change in the Christian life? No, it's love. And love only comes from knowing that you are loved. And there's only one place that we know that we are loved by God enough that he would die in our place, making possible the assurance of salvation and an eternal home for us. And therefore, for Cranmer, if you want to move the affections of the people, you have to make sure they hear the gospel. And so everything he does as Archbishop under Edward is to communicate the gospel that people might come within Jesus' saving embrace. As an effective theologian, at the heart of his preaching program was the rumination, the meditation, the dwelling on the true word of God in order to cultivate a right desire for God. Therefore, the very first homily on Scripture established biblical knowledge as the foundation of every Christian's relationship with God. Scripture was God's chosen medium to tell human beings the truth about the world around them and the struggles within them. Quote, "In these books we may learn to know ourselves, how vile and miserable we be, and also to know God, how good he is of himself, and how he communicateth his goodness unto us and to all creatures." Equally important, however, the Bible was also the means through which God works supernaturally to turn people's hearts to himself and the doing of his will. Quote, "The words of Holy Scripture have power to convert our souls through God's promise, and they be effectual through God's assistance," unquote. On the one hand, this divine working brought about inner joy, quote, "As a constant and perpetual instrument of salvation, the Bible comforteth, maketh glad, cherish, and cheereth our consciences," unquote. "It is more sweeter than honey or the honeycomb." On the other hand, those who devoted themselves to continually reading and meditation of God's word would discover, quote, "The great affection to the transitory things of this world shall be diminished in him, and the great desire of heavenly things that be therein promised of God shall increase in him." Because of God's supernatural agency, quote, "The thing which by perpetual use of reading of Holy Scripture and diligent searching of the same is deeply printed and graven in the heart at length turns almost to nature. Hence, the hearing and keeping of Scripture maketh us blessed, sanctifieth us, and maketh us holy." Little wonder, then, that the homily on Scripture urged that these books, therefore, ought to be much in our hands, in our eyes, in our ears, in our mouths, but most of all, in our hearts. the homily concludes with a final exhortation drawn directly from medieval monastic spirituality, where they constantly ruminate on God's word. Let us night and day muse and have meditation and contemplation in the scriptures. Let us ruminate and, as it were, chew the cud, that we may have the sweet juice, spiritual effect, marrow, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation of them, unquote. By combining elements of monasticism, humanism, and Protestantism, here we have Cranmer's source for growth in a church's spiritual vitality. Because of Scripture's power to draw fallen human humanity towards Christ, and through union with Christ towards godly desires, Cranmer believed that the promises of the Bible were the divine vehicle through which God's love drew his children to love him in return. Therefore, through the rumination on the words of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit supernaturally entered and transformed human hearts, whether through preaching, public prayers, private devotions, or God's word spoken in the administration of the sacraments. Now let's stop and think about that. Cranmer believes the Bible tells and turns and tethers. It is a book of facts and a supernatural instrument by which the Holy Spirit does the work of conversion and sanctification and perseverance in the Christian life. We are the heirs of 19th century battles for the authority of Scripture. What's going on in the 19th century? Where are the challenges to the Bible? This is a small group. That's not a rhetorical question. The Enlightenment, what else? Evolution, higher criticism from Germany. Can anything good come from Germany? I'm based in Germany. And what was the evangelical response? To insist on the historicity, the reliability, the authority of the historical facts in Scripture. That's a good thing. But what's the danger? We get so caught up on the Bible as authoritative for truth, we miss the 16th century understanding that it's also the divine vehicle through which the Holy Spirit works. The supernatural side, God's use of it in our lives. And when we lose sight of that, then we don't understand the rest of what Cranmer did. How can a layman, Henry VIII, although he has a special service where he is anointed by with oil and prayers, ask for the Holy Spirit to guide him, he's still a layman. How can he be the head of the visible church? Because the Pope, I mean, on the other side, the Pope is in apostolic succession. The Holy Spirit goes through the Pope like a pipeline, and therefore we know that we have the Holy Spirit because we're in union with the Pope. How can we have the Holy Spirit in a church that's been cut off from the Pope? Many 17th century Anglicans ask and worry about that question. What is Cranmer's very simple answer? Has anyone ever seen the frontispiece to the Great Bible with Henry and all his glory? On one side is Cranmer, on the other side is Cromwell. What is Henry VIII giving people? The Bible. Because when he gives the Bible to the bishops, that's where the Holy Spirit will come as they minister. When Cranmer says word and sacrament, he doesn't see those as two separate streams of the Holy Spirit through some kind of specially adorned soul in a priest. The Holy Spirit comes as a channel in a sacrament. It's the proclamation of God's word in the service that the Holy Spirit does its work. Which, for Cranmer, surprise, surprise, is not changing bread and wine, but changing hearts. Strengthening our union with Christ. And let's be honest, isn't the greatest miracle making us more like Christ? well. Once we have a true appreciation for Cranmer's understanding of Scripture as God's instrument to tell us the truth, to turn us to the truth, and to tether our hearts to desire the truth, we can then see what else he does. Cranmer, in the next homilies, addresses the major doctrinal issue of his day, justification by faith. In Lutheran fashion, the next two sermons preach law and gospel, respectively. One of my greatest queries, I couldn't figure out if Cranmer is as Lutheran on salvation as I claim he is, how come the homily on salvation doesn't preach law and gospel, it only preach gospel? But I'm a bit slow, but finally it dawned on me, it's because these sermons have to be read in order, and the sermon before the homily on salvation, the homily on the misery of all mankind because of sin, perfectly fits Melanchthon's description of what it means to preach the law. So after Scripture, we have law and gospel. The misery of all mankind describes the depth of human sinfulness and humanity's inability to save themselves. The homily on salvation presents the benefits of Christ and makes plain that they were received by faith. Can I have a volunteer, please? Yes, you're. Yeah, great. Okay. Sorry for those that are listening. Come here. Turn around. Fall back. Okay, thank you, sir. Now, look at me, sir. What's the worst part of Sydney? Red Fern, maybe? I don't know.
It better not be my son's director.
Okay. Just imagine the worst part of Sydney at 3 a.m. in the morning. We're in a dark alley.
King's Cross.
Okay. Actually fits with London as well. Okay. I come up to you and say, turn around and fall back. Will you?
Probably not.
Why not?
It's not trustworthy.
Is it a lack of your willpower?
No.
What's a lack of what?
Faith.
Not faith, but knowing whether I'm faithful, right?
Oh, yeah.
That's the real issue. It's not about you, it's about me.
Yep.
Thank you. For Cranmer, he makes clear faith is a gift. It's not a work. And how come it's a gift? It's only as God reveals himself through his word and his spirit quickens it to our hearts that he is faithful. Only then are we empowered to trust and to turn to him. It's important because a lot of folks today talk about faith as if it's our power, that if we have enough faith and do X, then God will reward it with some kind of blessing, and they disagree or offer a smorgasbord of blessings that your faith can produce. But that's not the kind of faith Cranmer's talking about. He's talking about the faith that comes from hearing the message of Christ proclaimed. And the more we know who God is, the more natural we discover the capacity is to trust him. Yet, Cranmer is equally clear to clarify that justifying faith is more than just intellectual assent to dogmatic statements. Anyone here ever been to Beijing? Who hasn't been to Beijing? But you believe that Beijing is the capital of China, right? Has it impacted your life at all? Does it make any difference? Christian knowledge isn't just saying, I know Beijing is the capital of China, that Jesus Christ died for my sins. It has to be more. It has to, since demons believe the principal truths of Christianity and tremble, right and true Christian faith is not only that which is in agreement with Scripture, but also a sure trust and confidence in God's mercies to be saved from everlasting damnation by Christ. That Christ not only is the Savior of the world, but he has seen my sin. He has shown me my sin. He's shown all the broken relationships and all the hurt and harm I've done to others that no matter how much I've done, can't put Humpty Hump Dumpty back together. And he has forgiven and promised to work even my bad decisions to his good purpose. Saving faith comes from knowing that that is his character, to care about me and to transform me, to fit into his body and to be part of the community that's been created by the proclamation of his word. And when we realize what his love means for us, that it's a personal love, a purifying love, a pardoning love, a persevering love, then guess what happens to our heart? It begins to love back. One of the most important things to understand about the English Reformation is that there is a disagreement, a fundamental revision of the understanding of human nature. In the Middle Ages, reason is in control. And what you want to do if you're a preacher is to move the affections to persuade reason to say no to the flesh. But the reformers decide in something called total depravity. Does that mean because I'm totally depraved that spittle runs out the side of my mouth? What does total depravity mean? It means that no faculty in me has been left untouched, untwisted by human sinfulness. And that apart from God, I will be quite content in rejecting God. The reformers believe that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You may have heard that phrase before. Please do not say that's Cranmer. That is a scholar's depiction of Cranmer's theology, but it's not a quote from Cranmer himself. But I trust that it is an accurate depiction. Anybody married? When you got married, you realized that this was the biggest business merger of your life, right? So you placed out advertisements in the newspaper. You put the job description out there. You took in resumes. You created a short list. You got 5 people to interview. You did background checks, got letters of reference, looked into their finances. Maybe if you're in England, you look in the social register or the peerage. And then you decided to notify the lucky applicant who was the right person who had won the prize. Is that the way it works? I suppose I have to be careful with that analogy now with internet dating, right? Usually the way it works is what the heart loves, the will chooses. And your parents, they weren't trying to stop the wedding, but they realized when two selfish young human beings get together, there are issues that have to be worked out when they start living together. So being kind and concerned for you, they sat you down and tried to help you anticipate some of these issues. And having lived with you, they could have a good idea what some of those issues were going to be. And so as they sat down and tried to help you think this through, you listened to every word, right? What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Have you ever had that really disconcerting experience? when about 5 or 10 years later, after you had had a, you took a bitter, painful stand for Jesus and felt the rebuke and the rejection, maybe even persecution of others, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and whispers, "Remember that incident?" And your chest fills with pride as one of your more shining moments in ministry. And then the Holy Spirit says, "Well, you know, the principle was right, but let's be honest. It had nothing to do with me or my honor. It was all about you. You felt rejected because they didn't agree with you. And so you fought fiercely in my name, but because of your own woundedness." Ever had that experience? Or does it only happen to kids from Kansas? You see, Martin Luther had a great insight. Just because we don't realize it doesn't mean we're not affected by the law of sin and death working in our members. Reason doesn't always realize what motivates us, right? Whether you call it the Freudian id or the Jungian shadowy subconscious or what, we are tainted in ways that we do not realize. And things move us that aren't in line with God's word. And if that's the human condition, what hope do we have to choose right, to live right, to do right? Well, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Therefore, we need to have a love for God come in and change our heart. And how is that possible? According to Cranmer, only one way: by the proclamation of the gospel. Cranmer is committed to saturating the life of English people with God's word, because that alone has the power to counteract human sinfulness, to birth a lively faith in the promises for salvation, to unite them to Christ. Only that has the power to begin to move them to love and serve God and neighbor. Faith in the gospel of Christ and his message of grace and gratitude, that produces assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation produces gratitude in us. Gratitude produces love. Love produces repentance. Repentance produces good works. Good works produces a better society. The very heart of Cranmer's understanding of the mission of the church is the proclamation of God's word to birth faith and love as God's divine work through his divine instrument of Scripture to change lives and, in his hope and for his day, heal nations. Cranmer's books of homilies show him clearly to be an effective evangelist. Now, it always helps to keep time if you can see the clock. Yes? Yeah. Now, how does Cranmer put the people of England under the Word of God? He begins by biblical preaching, 2 full years of biblical preaching before he brings in a prayer book. You know, most folks think that the liturgy is the most important thing to Cranmer, and he uses the Bible to help him with that. That's backwards. Do you realize that? For Cranmer, he's looking for a systematic way to get the people of England to hear, pray, encounter, and be transformed by Scripture. And he looks at the liturgy as the best way to do that. morning and evening prayer, sitting under Scripture. Do you call water faucets? Do you use the word faucet in this country? Tap. For Cranmer, the Bible is the tap of the Holy Spirit. And if people can take a scriptural bath morning and evening, every day, day in, day out, he trusts the Holy Spirit will do its work and convert the hearts and minds and lives of the English people. So in his prayer book, he institutes a lectionary that reads through the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, in a year. The New Testament three times, the book of Psalms in a month. And why does he do morning and evening prayer? He takes an example from Constantinople in the 4th century, Basil. And he noticed that Basil has services for working people in the morning and in the evening centered on God's word. And so he combines that patristic precedent with the monastic commitment to the office, and he shortens from 7 to 2 and fits it around the schedule of working people. So rather than go and see their maker made by looking at the host in the morning, they go and hear God's word proclaimed and prayed through. Cranmer consciously tries to restructure the rhythms of normal daily life to follow the heartbeat of a biblical spirituality. Secondly, the language Cranmer used in composing the prayers was itself an exercise in squeezing out the sweet juice, spiritual effect, marrow, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation from Scripture. Humanist writers were encouraged to be like a bee making honey from flowers of all the sweetest and best scents and savors, which are tasted and distinguishable in the honey itself. Not surprisingly, then, it's a commonplace of Anglican liturgical studies that Cranmer's prayers stitch together countless borrowings from the whole treasury of the Bible. Indeed, one could say one of the great problems with identifying the verses that Cranmer uses in Scripture is they're so ubiquitous and so adapted in his own language that they flow naturally and often undetected. On the other hand, Cranmer's own prose, luxurious prose, erred and strayed, devices and desires, acknowledge and bewail, sins and wickedness, wrath and indignation, to earnestly repent, be heartily sorry, succor, help, comfort, all that be in danger, necessity, and tribulation, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. Is he just trying to show off that he can use alliteration and rhyme? Maybe, but I don't think so. Remember, he says in the homily on Scripture that we are to meditate and chew the cud. Cranmer's liturgies are literally a mouthful. You see a minister trying to race through the BCP. It just doesn't work, does it? You have to slow down and savor the thoughts behind the words that you are saying. I know a lot of people today don't like to use, quote, formal liturgies that are, why should I say prayers of other people's words? Now, interestingly enough, they have no problem singing praise choruses, which are other people's words. But rather than praise choruses of other people's words, or even my own words, isn't the most powerful thing to be praying and ruminating on, pausing to reflect, is God's own words. And that lies at the heart of Cranmer's liturgy. Well, I'd like to close by calling your attention to something really very key in understanding Cranmer's use of Scripture and his liturgies, and therefore our Anglican inheritance, what's put in the formularies as the understanding of the gospel as this church has received it. What's the one thread we hear in the homilies, the articles, and in the ordinals, declarations of clergy? The Bible contains all things necessary for salvation. What's behind that? Two things. A Roman Catholic claim the tradition is equally necessary to supplement saving truths not found in Scripture. The Anglican tradition rejects that. The Scriptures are sufficient for saving truth. But here's the question. What is the role of Scripture in the life of the church and in the life of society? Is Scripture the message of the gospel? Or is it a blueprint for everything in life? This is a large dividing line among Protestants. And doesn't it sound more pious and holy to say that the Bible contains a blueprint for everything in life, and that therefore, if I'm going to be holy and devout, I must have a rule for it in Scripture to do it? This comes to a head for Cranmer in a debate in 1552 with a man named John Knox. Ever heard of John Knox? He'd be very happy for us to be meeting, well, maybe not actually, since it's St. Andrew. The word saint would probably upset John Knox. But the idea that there was a Scottish connection would make him happy. Cranmer has made massive changes. And because I want to be invited back, I haven't read the whole catalog of all the changes he's made. But trust me, he's made massive changes. But they're not enough for John Knox, because Cranmer still has people kneeling at communion. Now get the picture. Normally, where's the holy table in a 19th century Anglican church? It's against the wall, right? And there's an altar rail in front of it, right? And if you're evangelical, where do you stand? You stand on the north side, right? This is because of Archbishop Laud in the 1530s. This is not Cranmer's arrangement. Cranmer's arrangement is, he gets rid of stone altars. It's now a holy table. And it's put lengthwise in the chancel. And you stand at the north side in the middle of the table. Why has Cranmer done this? Because it's not a sacrifice, it's a communal fellowship meal. Why does he call it Holy Communion? Because it's a fellowship meal where you participate in Christ being the body of Christ. Now, there was one detail though. Even though he's standing and there's a table, there's no frontal making it look like an altar. That, by the way, is also lawn. They kneel around the holy table to take communion. And John Knox is livid. He says there is nothing in Scripture which commands people to kneel to receive communion. And if it's not commanded in Scripture to do, it's not of faith. And if it's not of faith, then it's sin and idolatry. You're only doing that because of papal tradition, and we need a truly reformed church without such idolatry. Now, Cranmer's response is really crucial. He says, that idea that you must have a rule for everything from the Bible is the basis of all disorder in society as well as the church. And he comes back with a really wonderful, dawnish quip. Well, if we're going to take Holy Communion in the biblical way, I guess we'll have to lay down on the chancel floor. Because what did the Greco-Romans do? They reclined at couches. Now, it sounds like he's just making a witty point, a debating scoring technique. But actually, there's much more at stake. I was a Boy Scout. We sat around fires. You know what we did? We used our fingers to eat and sticks. And you know, we would even sometimes sit on the ground and do that. And I'm told people in Japan will actually sit in front of a low table to eat. And the English, well, they sit at table. Now, which one is the moral way to eat? Well, wait a minute. The Bible says in the New Testament that they laid down to eat. So that must be the way every culture eats, or it's immoral, right? Because that's what they do in the Bible. Does that make sense? What's Cranmer's point? How you eat is culturally determined, and it doesn't have a moral or ethical quality unless you're stealing someone else's food to eat. For Cranmer, the Bible is a gospel message. It's not a rule book for everything in life. In essence, he's saying to John Knox, you're saying there's only one human culture that's authentic, and that's the Bible, and we simply have to redo everything the Bible did, and then we'll have authentic human nature. And Cranmer is too much of a humanist. And what do people who give speeches learn very quickly? If I talk to you in German right now, would that be effective? Would that maybe be even off-putting? Especially if you listen to my accent. If you do know German, you will be offended. You tailor your remarks for effective communication to your audience. And for Cranmer, the gospel is ever the same, unchanging. But human culture does change, and therefore the packaging must change to fit the culture. There isn't just one way to do it found in the Bible. The Bible has a message which then we as the church, under Scripture and in relationship and conversation with those who've gone before and those around the globe, wrestle to understand how to faithfully proclaim the gospel to our generation today. In the 39 Articles, Article 34 says ceremonies, traditions, are to be adapted to the customs and manners of men. That's a standard 21st century missional understanding, right? That's in our founding DNA, that Jesus came to proclaim a gospel that has the power to create a community, and structures, liturgies, church life, all of that follows and is to be determined by what is effective in the proclamation of the gospel in our day. The challenge for the Sydney Diocese, I think, is twofold. To hold on to the gospel as you have received it. To prayerfully work through how to effectively proclaim that in this city and in this country. And then to continue to take your place in the council of the communion, to encourage others and be encouraged by them in community of what it means to proclaim the gospel faithfully in our generation. I'm always encouraged to be here because of how successful you have been at that and how it always sharpens my clarity about what the gospel is, because that is a hallmark, the precious treasure of this diocese. And I hope that my presence, as well as the Archbishop of Uganda and our Bishop from New Zealand and others, will encourage you not to hide your gospel under a bushel basket only for this diocese, but to risk and invest with confidence under God's providence to share that with your brothers and sisters, Anglicans around the world, and with others in other denominations, and those who do not yet know God or are a part of Christ's church. Thank you for giving me the privilege to be with you once again.
Thank you very much, Ashley. I think I'd always been convinced.
Oh, wow. I've been asked to enter into Sydney politics. I'm just teasing. Does anyone know what entropy is? It's a law of thermodynamics that everything tends to maximum randomness if energy is not expended. And in most high school chemistry books, it's illustrated by, guess what? A picture of a teenager's bedroom. Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison, a good friend of Archbishop Robinson's, has a wonderful line that the church is subject to spiritual entropy. A gospel help in one generation almost always becomes a gospel hindrance in succeeding generations. Human nature is such that either for reasons of control or pride or both, we always will find a way to take the gospel and make it something that is intricately dependent upon what we do. I work with Olympic athletes, and everything in their world is about having to earn things. And if you don't preach against performance-based identity, they will hear the gospel as just another thing they have to do to please the spiritual coach in the sky, with the implicit bargain that if they do right, live right, and are good Christians, that he will bless their athletic performance. Rarely does anyone say something like that, but that's the worldview they live in, and that's how they hear it. I can't think of anything specific in Australia because I'm not that familiar with your issues, but I would have thought that it'll be a constant need to remember what the gospel is, what is God's role, and what is our role, and then guard against trying to soften that. For me, the key passage is chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Anyone have a Bible? Anyone brave and bold enough to get up and speak those verses for us? I mean, I could tell them, but I think you'll remember it more if someone reads it. Would you want to?
Philippians 2,
12 and 13.
Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Read verse 12 first and stop.
Okay. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
That sounds like sweat equity, right? Something that we have to do. Often in America, I'm sure it's just in America, but often in America, you're saved by grace and sustained by sweat. But what's the next verse?
For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
The great mystery is that we don't make progress in the Christian life unless we make choices. We are not puppets. If we're waiting for someone to come down and externally pull strings to change us, it doesn't work that way. Or, I mean, maybe Australia is different, but not in my experience. But as I look back, it's not because when I've made choices, it's because I'm such a good, decent, holy person. It's because God's love won't let me go until he has got me to make those choices. Sometimes by sweet wooing, sometimes by rough wooing, but always will not let up until he draws out of me a love more near his faithfulness. And therefore, one needs to make sure that the gospel you're presenting has the priority and the promise of what God is doing in us, and that the packaging doesn't give in to Western culture that will always seek to undermine that in one way or another. Liberal ways or conservative ways?
Unfortunately, actually, because of your lack of one-word answers, we've run out of time. So if you have a question, if you can ask Ashley offline. And so we'll now take a five-minute break. Quickly get a drink, if you like, and have a stretch. And then come back here in 5 minutes, 5 to 12. Thank you.